Hi, church. Good morning. Nice to see you. Great to hear you, too, not just in worship. It's wonderful to spend really a set period of time and to declare how God gives us victory, how the battle belongs to the Lord, God's faithfulness to deliver, and then to hear the fellowship of the saints is always encouraging. But now we're going to tune our ear to the Word of God and the preaching of His Word. And so if you want to open your Bible to 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17, we have in 1 Samuel 17 a giant set of text, 58 verses, a giant amount of text about a giant and about a giant God. 1 Samuel 17, the title of the message is A Giant Victory. 1 Samuel 17. If you want to go ahead and locate just a little section in the chapter, you would want to find verse 44. Verse 44, we're going to read a little chunk and then we'll pray and kind of work through the chapter as a whole. You know, it's a big chapter when it takes multiple page turns to get to verse 44. It says in verse 44, "And the Philistine said to David, 'Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field.' Then David said to the Philistines, 'You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcass of the camp, or the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands.'" Father, we come before you and we thank you for the great victories that we have as your people. Lord, we thank you for the reminders as we have sung and proclaimed as many people forming one voice that the battle belongs to the Lord. The Lord, we fight on our knees, that we fight with our hands lifted high, because you, Lord, are the Lord of hosts. You are the God over your armies. You, Father, work your plan and bring your victories. And God, we humbly come to you, understanding that you, Father, are undefeated, that you are undisputed, that you know no losses. God, you're victorious in all that you do. And Father, as we know that and declare that and believe that, Father, we bring our world and our nation before you, and we ask, God, that you would be victorious for your name's sake. Father, we ask that you would continue to watch over your church and your people. We pray, Lord, for the situations, the wars, the conflicts abroad, that God, you would be the mighty warrior for your people. We pray, Lord, for the church in Ukraine and the church in Russia and the Lord, the church in China and throughout the world that are facing persecution and difficulty. They would be reminded this day that the battle belongs to the Lord. But Father, we even turn our attention to our congregation here and we ask, Lord, that you would continue to work and continue to be honored in Calvary Chapel of the High Desert. Pray, Lord, that we'd continue to remind ourselves that the battle belongs to you. That, Father, you would bless the work of the ministry, that, Father, you would meet the needs within our congregation. And so, Lord, we pray for those announcements that were in the bulletin. We pray, Lord, for the upcoming worship auditions. We pray, Lord, for the upcoming teachers training or teach the children conference, that, Father, you would help us to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, not just in our congregation here, but in our homes. that moms and dads and grandmas and grandpas and uncles and aunts would be raising up and teaching the next generation your truth. Father, we pray that this morning as we open your word, that, Father, we'd be reminded in our own fearful moments, our own anxious situations, that the battle belongs to the Lord. We even ask, Lord, if anyone overwhelmed with the fear and the guilt and the shame of their standing with you, their sinful decisions in life, that God, they would look and see that Christ can save them and Christ can deliver them. So, Lord, we know the battle belongs to you, and so we pray, Lord, that you would rescue many from death this morning and bring them into life in your Son. Work in our midst now, we pray, as we turn our attention to your word. Be honored and glorified in Jesus' name. And the church said, amen. It was 1937 in Holland. There was a watch shop that was celebrating a major milestone as a family business. It was their 100th year anniversary. 100 years of existing as a watchmaker, as a watch shop, a family-owned business that could go all the way back 100 years ago to its start. It was a time when the family was going to celebrate, workers and clients were to come and celebrate the fact that this shop has remained for a century. The celebrations were made and preparation took place. It was a rather busy morning for the father and his children to get ready for the celebration. But the father, the older, blue-eyed shopmaker or watchmaker, did what he normally did. He went to the table after grabbing a massive brass-hinged Bible from the shelf and sat down to do what he did, almost like clockwork, read a section of scripture to any that would sit at the table with him. As he finished his morning reading, he put the Bible back on the shelf and they started their preparations and they had a great celebration of that wonderful milestone as a business, as truly world-renowned masters of watchmaking. As they entered their celebration, things were changing in the world. It was 1937. A few years later, war would break out again. World War I had been over, but World War II was breaking out. Germany was fighting with France and England. Bombs were being dropped all over the place, and all those people in Holland, including those in that watch shop with all that history, were wondering, is Holland going to be invaded? Will Holland be another casualty of war? They had taken a neutral stance in the war. They were trying to stay out of it. And finally, in 1939, as all of Holland was wondering what was going to take place, there was an evening in which the prime minister was going to address the nation. And so in this little watch shop slash home to this family, the routine had changed a little bit. The father opened the scripture yet again that evening, read a chapter, kissed his girls on the cheek and prayed for them. But then they all went upstairs to the big radio that they had warmed up for the prime minister's address to the nation. As they walked up the creaking steps, they all wondered, what's going to happen to Holland? The prime minister came on sharply at 9:45 and began to address the nation. And he told the nation, have no worry. Holland will be okay. It will be a war. It'll be a great war. But our neutral stance will be respected. Everything will be okay. And the two girls sitting by the radio were kind of abruptly shocked by the silence that fell in the room. The prime minister was interrupted. He was interrupted by the father, whose blue eyes had a little bit of fire in them, reached over to the radio and shut it off in a hurry. The father then addressed his daughters and even the radio, or the prime minister in a sense, and said, why give the people false hope? We will be invaded. We will fall. He then began to settle down as he slipped back into his wood-backed chair. And it was there the softness returned in his voice, the fire went out, and the 80-year-old, gray-haired, blue-eyed man by the name of Caspar addressed his middle-aged daughters, Betsy and Corey, and he said this to them. Oh, my dears, I'm so sorry for all the Dutchmen now that do not know the power of God. For we will be beaten, but he will not. Did you hear that? Will you let that sink in for a minute? For we will be beaten, but he will not. He got out of his chair, kissed his daughters goodnight, and walked up the steps and went to bed. We will be beaten, but he will not. We come to David and Goliath here, and it's a story that we are well acquainted with. It's probably even fair to say this is one of the most well-known stories in all the Bible. We even, with our current political or geopolitical issues, the things going on in the world, there's that talk of a David and Goliath type scenario, right? We look at David Goliath and we think of it as like the underdog winning, the underdog coming from behind, the big giants that we face, that the underdog can take them down. And there may even be some of you that over this last week, knowing that we're coming to this, we're like looking forward to this morning because you wanted like a good pep talk. Like you wanted to know, like, okay, what are five ways I can tear down the giants in my life? And you were ready to go about this week all victorious, right? Just taking people down, taking down giants in your life. But I want you to consider this morning that David and Goliath is a story that proclaims this to you and I. For we will be beaten, but he will not. That there's something beyond an underdog story. There's something beyond a good encouragement to face your giants, but rather it's a reality to look beyond yourself and see how God is undefeated on your behalf. In other words, I would ask you to consider in your own life as you look at David and Goliath and you think of it and you put yourself as like, okay, how am I going to be Goliath or how am I going to be David and take down these giants? Ask yourself, are you trying to be the hero of your own story? Are you trying to be the hero of your own story? Because this story will let you know, for we will be beaten, but he will not. Look at how important this is. If we come to this story to begin to unfold it, you've got to notice, and you can't help but notice, that this is a giant section of Scripture, right? As a matter of fact, it is of great historical importance. It is a great importance to the life of David. And just the sheer volume of the size, that there would be almost 1,000 Hebrew words given to just one battle scene in David's life is like none other. Just the sheer size of it, the author is trying to let you know, like, pay attention, this is very important. On top of it, another reason to let you know, like, this is very important is not just that it's like a 1,000 Hebrew word essay or historical account. There's a lot of different quotations. There's like 20-something different quotations. Just the amount of verbiage that goes through or exchange of sentences is greater than any other place in 1 and 2 Samuel. To go further, there is aspects of this narrative where there is such detail given. It's detail that is given like no other place in Scripture to let you know, like, let this sit in, really picture this, walk through it. And there's a lot of tension that is created. You start off kind of knowing this is about David, but David isn't even mentioned until quite a ways through the story. And then the end of the chapter is a little confusing because Saul doesn't seem to remember who David is. Saul is like losing his mind, and so it leaves you with questions to think about. This is like an important section of Scripture. But as we look at it, we discover, for we will be beaten, but he will not. And so listen very carefully as we work through this morning, because this morning as we work through, you will discover three ways you are beaten. Now, I'm not going to give you the three ways. You're going to have to listen and work through it and find them as they come along. But there's three ways you will be beaten. But remember, he will not. And so while we may be beaten, the Lord is not beaten, and so you will discover three reasons to trust the Lord to always be victorious. And these are the three that we'll see in the text. The three reasons to trust the Lord that he will always be victorious are, number one, the Lord stands by his word. You can be guaranteed as a believer in Christ that if you trust in the Lord and his faithfulness, he will be victorious. You know it because the Lord stands by his word. Secondly, the Lord defends his name. The Lord takes his reputation and his name seriously, and when he's known as the God of the armies of his people, he stands at their defense. The Lord defends his name. And third and finally, the Lord saves his people. The Lord saves his people, or you might put, the Lord rescues his people. So let's look through here and see where we fall or where we are beaten, but he is not. We start in the first couple of verses. In verse 1 and verse 3, we are kind of teleported this morning to what is known in Israel or the region as the Shephelah. It's the lowlands of the area. It's called the Valley of Elah. It's this mile wide, extremely long section of geography in which everything levels out. In the springtime, the grasses will grow. There's trees surrounding. It's an absolutely beautiful area, but it really is this very important place in our text. It is like a green grass line that divides the enemies of God and God's people. You find that in the text on the coastal region behind the green grass line of the Valley of Elah would be the territory of the Philistines, the enemies of God. The Philistines live in the coastal region. They have their major cities there. The coastal region to this day is where modern Tel Aviv is. But it's there that the Philistines have all amassed their armies and they come to the Valley of Elah. They're ready to attack the Israelites. Because the valley, while it divides the coastal region, it divides also the mountain region or mountain ranges where God's people live. It's there that as the valley, you come to the end on one side, it begins to elevate up, and there will be one of the first important places where God's people live, where Judah is. Then the small little hamlet that David comes from, Bethlehem's in that area. And so you have the children of Israel, and you have the Philistines meet in this decisive transitional point where victor takes all. If the Philistines push through the valley, Israel's in trouble. If Israel holds the line, they continue to protect their people. But we come to verse 4 and we see that a champion enters into the scenario. While they all gather in the valley there, you see in verse 4, and a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Look at the individual from the Philistines that comes out of the camp who stands above everybody else. We're given his name. His name is Goliath, and we're given some things about him. He's a champion. That understanding of champion from the word and what proceeds in the text is Goliath was the one-man representative of the Philistines. He was the one that stood in front of everybody else and took the stand and would duel in a winner-takes-all type of battle. He was undefeated. He was undisputed in the Philistine camp. He is their top brass. He is their best competitor. He is their gladiator. He is the one they stand behind because he is never defeated. And it says that he has a height that is not a 6'1 Shaquille O'Neal height, that is not a Yao Ming 7'6 height, but he comes in at a sweet 9'9". To put it into perspective, as I stand on this stage before you this morning, I am still 9 inches shorter than Goliath. And all y'all are dwarfs. You're tiny. I mean, it's like a kneecap fight if you come after me. And he stands there, and you begin to discover some things about this giant. He has a particular attire about him, and look at how much detail is given. It's crazy that if you just gaze in at verses 4 through 7 or 5 through 7, what you're looking at, this passage, it represents the longest description of military attire in the entire Old Testament. Like, you can see where the children of Israel's focus is on. All they see is a man who is larger than life, and a man who has weapons that are on the cutting edge of technology for the ancient world, that is armored to the hilt. He looks like a foot-powered tank before them. You see it. He has this bronze helmet that was extremely unusual for the Philistines. If you look at a lot of the ancient depictions and drawings of them, most Philistines are seen, in the few that we actually have, wearing a feather-type headdress. But here, in some way, a bronze helmet, whether it was from Syria or Egypt, came into the possession of Goliath, and it's upon his head. You see that he has this coat of bronze mail that weighs 5,000 shekels, or for us, it's a cool 126 pounds. His coat of mail, the little loops of bronze, weigh roughly the weight of a good, healthy seventh grader who snuck in here today. On top of it, you find that he has bronze coverings over his feet. Remember, you're not going to go punching him in the kneecaps. His kneecaps are protected. He has a shield bearer that brings a life-size shield in front of him. And his weaponry, he has a spearhead made of iron, which is the best money could buy, the newest technology in war, iron, and it weighs 15 pounds. Or as I would kind of say, roughly the weight of an extremely well-fed lap dog that some of you might have. Or for you cat people, a fat cat, all right? So you're not left out. And all Israel sees is this unstoppable warrior of the Philistines who is glistening in the sun and who comes and addresses the children of Israel. And notice what you find him do in verse 10. I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. Goliath comes out in his unstoppable presence, looking like he's impenetrable, glistening in the sun. And he looks at the children of Israel and he defies them in saying, you send out one champion to fight me and we'll do a winner-takes-all battle. Whoever wins the opposing army, the loser, they will lay down their weapons and they will become our slaves. It's all on the line and all or nothing. But look at verse 10. In this challenge, he defies the armies of Israel. Put your finger by that word defy in verse 10 and understand that it means to mock, to ridicule, to heap shame upon. You can hear his deeper than life voice that's so deep it has a mechanical distortion to it, but the bass of it rattles the children of Israel's chest. But what does he say? He heaps shame and ridicule and mocking and defiance upon God's people. He taunts them. He belittles them. He trash talks them. And this goes on. Look at verse 16. For 40 days, morning and evening. There's a constant every morning and every evening. You're a failure. You're weak. A constant every morning and every evening. I'm going to feed your carcasses to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. 40 days, you're not going to see your family again. Your family is going to pick up your decomposed body from here. He heaps shame on them every single day, twice a day. It's kind of like some of the haunting and mocking and ridicule that you face and deal with in your own mind, in your own thought. You wake up every morning and there's a ridicule and a mock in your soul over a decision that you've made or a way in which you're acting or behaving or your current condition and situation. Look at this. He comes day in and day out, but this is what's declared. For we will be beaten, but he will not. You find something as we look so closely at this giant and his situation, we find the first way in which we're beaten. It's this. You will be beaten when you let outward appearance fill your heart with fear. Did you hear that? I'll say it again. You will be beaten when you let the outward appearance fill your heart with fear. Do you remember it's the most descriptive of this enemy that's given in the Old Testament? You see his size, you see his weaponry, you see his armor, you see his protection. And notice what happens. The children of Israel are so focused on it. The text brings us there as we work it all out. We think of how much things weigh. We think of how big he is. We think of him glistening in the sun. And it brings a fear upon the children of Israel. They, in looking at the outward, see the outward and they're fearful instead of seeing things through the eyes of faith. You'll notice verse 11. Look at this. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were what? Dismayed and greatly afraid. Look down at verse 24. And when they saw him, when they saw the man, what did? They fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. Go down to verse 32. You see David, when he finally shows up on the scene and he talks to Saul, he says, let no man's heart what? Fail. You will be beaten when you let the outward appearance fill your heart with fear. And that's exactly what takes place with the children of Israel. All they see is the giant. All they see is the situation. All they see is the physical. All they see is the temporal. All they see is the moment. And their heart is so overwhelmed with anxiety and fear. They run from it. They hide from it. Their breath is taken away because all they see is the outward. Remember, God has instructed us in something very important already. In chapter 16, what did God tell us? Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at what? The heart. Fear will flood your life if all you focus on is the temporal and the material and the obstacle before you. And if we're honest with each other, it's something that we really are struggling with. We've had, really over the last couple of years, constant outward appearances and issues and situations that we have been faced with that have brought within our society great fear and great anxiety. There has been, like never before, a time where there's really a fear of dying, the fear of global unrest, the fear of the future. But look at what you find. You'll be beaten if all you do is look at that outward appearance and allow your heart to be filled with fear. They're dismayed. They're greatly afraid. They fled from him. They're dreadfully afraid. And in verse 32, you get the idea. Their hearts are failing. They're so anxious. Their breathing is so shallow in the fear. But listen to what the Lord says to you. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Remember, you will be beaten when you let outward appearance fill your heart with fear. Now here comes the challenger, David. It's unique because we have Goliath, right, and all of his size and all of his weaponry. And then David just comes in like a teenager. I mean, it really, truly is. There's further insight in this text that David, we know really beyond a shadow of a doubt, David is still in his teenage years. It says in verse 14 that David is the youngest. Saul, when he sees David, he calls him a youth. We know from what Numbers says that a person was not qualified to enter into battle to be a soldier until they were at least 20 years old. David is not qualified to be one of the soldiers. He's too young. And so you've got a high school student that is present in the text that doesn't have armor, doesn't have all of this fighting experience like the champion, but you know what? He's got a willing heart and he's ready to be used by the Lord. You see him, listen to this, He's faithful to do what he's told. You see in verse 17, then Jesse said to his son David, take now for your brother an ephod of the dry grain and these 10 loaves and run to your brother at the brothers at the camp and carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their thousands and see how your brothers fare and bring back news of them. For 40 days or 6 weeks, Jesse has not had his sons. His three eldest sons would play an important role in this springtime of war, of also preparing the crop in the field and taking care of the duties around the farm or the estate for their survival. But they've been gone for 6 weeks, and so he's concerned, and he gets his high school boy and says, I want you to go and find out. And you see what Jesse does, what kind of marks his life. He sends food. So he sends like a huge amount of Lunchables to the brothers and their captain. But you see that David is willing and open, and David rises early and he does it. There's kind of some encouragement to those of you teenagers, those of you in your 20s, the young people of the church. Guess what? God can use you and God wants to use you. You may think, like, oh, I can just run Lunchables. That's an awesome thing in the hands of God. He does some incredible stuff with Lunchables. Look at what happens as David shows up on the scene. You have this young teenager who really is kind of excited about being a soldier. He shows up there and he drops off the Lunchables with the keeper. And as the champion Goliath is coming down, he goes to the front lines. Like, he wants to see what's going on. He's interested. It's like, my big brothers have been soldiers. I can't wait to be a soldier. I think of those in high school that are like, I can't wait to get out of high school and enlist in the service. You want to serve your country. Like, David's right there. I want to serve. But what David sees enrages him. He comes and he sees and observes the army of God cowering in fear, and the enemy of God mocking and reviling the Lord and his people, and it upsets David. He comes in, and you see what happens. It says in verse 21, then for Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army, and David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers. Then as he talked with them, there the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words, so David heard them. What did he speak? He defied the army of God and defied the Lord. David heard it, and then it says in verse 24, and all the men of Israel, when they saw the men, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches. We'll give him his daughter and give him his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel. Does that not sound good in tax season? David comes and you get a glimpse into his upset and enraged moments. He comes in and he sees things go on, and as Goliath shows up, he watches the army of Israel cower down and hide. It's like David's standing there, it's like, are we playing a human game of whack-a-mole? All you guys are hiding in the rocks and in the crevices. I mean, you know what that's like. You maybe see somebody, you don't want them to see you, and so you're kind of like, right, you hide, it brings out your inner toddler, like, if I don't look at them, they can't see me. And here this young teenager standing like, what are you guys doing? And then he hears the disgusting things coming from the enemy of God's mouth. The reality is David was probably the shortest and the youngest person on that battleground that day, but he stood the tallest because everybody towered in fear. We will be beaten, but he will not. And look at, as David takes the stand, he continues to investigate what's going on, and we see the second way in which we are beaten, and it's this. You are beaten when you are filled with fearful anger towards actions of faith. You are beaten when you are filled with fearful anger to actions of faith. Look at this. David sees what's going on. He sees the reproach. He sees the defying of the armies of God. He sees the army of God cowering, and he is taken back by it as they hide. And he begins to ask questions of what is going on. He even finds that it's possible that the victor will score a wife and be brought into the king's family. And he's thinking, I'm not even old enough to fight, but I wouldn't mind getting married. That'd actually be a good way to learn how to fight, right? But you see something with his brother Elab. It says in verse 28, now Elab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Elab's anger was aroused against David. And he said, Why did you come down here, and with whom have you left these few sheep? I know your pride and your insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. Do you hear the anger and the attack that Elab, his brother, puts on David? It's kind of embarrassing if you think about it for a moment. Here with the army lined up, you have Elab who is like attacking his little brother as if they were still in high school. Like, what are you doing here? Shouldn't you be with the few sheep? But what's he doing? He's attacking his brother as David is making this great stand of faith. Everybody's cowering and David's asking questions. Why are you hiding behind the rocks? Why do you let him talk to God like that? Why do you let him stand before you? If you have like a brother moment or a sibling moment, Elab, what's up, dude? For 40 days you've been out here and you could have finished this the first day because God's with you. I've had to take the trash out for you so many times, dude. Like, I always take it out now. But what does Elab do? For 40 days, he's been anxious and fearful. He's been paralyzed by what he's seen. His faith isn't present. He looked good on the outside, but you get a glimpse into his heart, and it's a heart of fear-filled anger, and it attacks his little brother who's ready to stand and take an action of faith. So look at yourself and ask, you know, am I beaten? Because in feared filled anger, I'm lashing out in people that are calling me to steps of faith. I thought about it, you know, have you been upset with someone because they've lovingly questioned you? Dealing with fear, and they've lovingly tried to come through and walk you through it, and really somebody that loves you and knows you. Have you just gotten upset and wrote them off? You don't understand. What about this? Do you really remind yourself of the proverb, faithful are the wounds of a friend? Do you let them come in and faithfully say, hey, what are you doing? Where's your faith at? Let's put it in these places. I know there's moments within marriage where things can become extremely difficult and you have giant-like situations that may fill your heart and your spouse's heart and your whole household with a great fear and anxiety. But how do you respond when your spouse makes some movements of faith and comes and says, honey, I don't know how we're going to get out of this. I don't know how we're going to solve this. I don't know what tomorrow holds, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know that God is faithful, and I know that he's at work. Does that stir some anger within you? I don't need to hear that right now. I need this bill paid. Teenager, 20-somethings, going through something difficult at school or at university, and you're overwhelmed and anxious and stressed out. You don't know what's all being said about you. You don't know who's going to come after you tomorrow, and you're overwhelmed, but your parents or a loved one comes in and says, hey, sweetie, I know you got a lot going on. I know that you're stressed, but I just want you to know that you can cast your cares upon him. He cares for you. Do you roll your eyes and sigh and mumble under your breath, you don't even understand? You're beaten. You're beaten. Look at the third way in which we are beaten. You will be beaten, but he will not. You will be beaten if you don't know the Lord's deliverance. If you don't know the Lord's deliverance. We get a further little insight in here and some further instruction and encouragement and challenge to young and old, but specifically even the younger people of the church. Remember, David was just faithful to go and take the Lunchables, but now you see where God has been faithful to him in delivering him and provided opportunity for him to be faithful at home with lions and bears and now to be faithful before a nation with a giant. You will be beaten if you don't know the Lord's deliverance. We have here where David and Saul meet, and it's unique because you have the king on the rise who the Spirit is with, and you have the king who has been rejected and the Spirit has departed. You have here in Saul the one who is on the throne or has the title of king, but you have the one, the young teenager, who this day will be known as the leader of Israel. But there's a difference between the two. One knows the Lord's deliverance, and the other does not. One has lived in rebellion and rejection and a lack of repentance towards God, and he does not know the delivering hand of God, and he is living out his last days tormented by evil spirits or God's judgment because of his wickedness. And you see them come here, right? You have David who is made known to Saul, and he's brought in verse 32. So David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go out and fight with this Philistine." I mean, let that sit in, right? Like, this is coming from a teenager. Well, I'll go do it. I mean, there's something about you that may be a little bit older. Like, look at this teenager, thinks he knows it all, can do all. No, it's a man, young man who has great faith. Let's level with each other for a minute, though. You have David and Saul, and David's going, "I'll go do it." But the reality is, the most qualified person, the one who should have been down there 40 days ago, is Saul. Like, think about it. David, Goliath is 9 feet, 9 inches. Who's the tallest in Israel? Saul is what? A head and shoulders above the rest. If you look in like verse 38, you see that Saul has comparable armor to Goliath. Like I said, man, he should be the one. He has, if you look throughout it, he has like the most experience in battle. He's led the children of Israel through some battles. He has some great victories. Like, Saul seems to be the one that would be the most qualified to do it. But what happens? He's beaten. He's overwhelmed with fear. He's hiding in his tent. He's let a teenager come in. And the teenager's going, "I'll do it. Let's end this today. I want my brothers to get home and take the trash out. And I want God to be glorified." And you see the difference. We will be beaten, but he will not. Saul does not fight. Saul does not know what to do because he doesn't know the deliverance of God. If you look carefully, you see what David does. He takes this Philistine, this uncircumcised Philistine, that is an enemy of God outside of the covenant of God, outside of the promises and the protection of God, and he reduces him down to a brute beast, and he simply says, "This is like shooting fish in a barrel. Just like God's delivered me from a lion and a bear, God will deliver me from a giant." Look at where Saul does not know the deliverance, but he's rejected. Look at in verse 37 how David understands the deliverance of God. "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said, "Go and the Lord be with you." Do you hear that? Like, he knew of the deliverance. You'll be beaten if you don't know the Lord's deliverance. You may be in a place where it's like, "I see no way out of this," but can you look in the past and see God's deliverance? This will work out in David's life. Listen, he goes from the deliverance of the lion, the deliverance of the bear, the deliverance of Goliath, the deliverance from Saul, the deliverance from all of his enemies, and even when you look at David and his dying words, even the deliverance of death. He knows the deliverance of the Lord. So much so that he will put pen to paper and he will write this wonderful psalm. Listen to this, Psalms 18. David will write this after the Lord delivers him from Saul and all of his enemies. The deliverance of the Lord, as he learns and experiences all of it, David writes this in Psalms 18, 1 through 3. "I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. You are my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my savior. My God is my rock in whom I find protection. He is my shield, the power that saves me in the place of safety. I called on the Lord who is worthy of praise, and he saved me from my enemies." Do you hear the difference? You will be beaten if you do not know the deliverance of God. But can I tell you today, you can know the deliverance of God. There is great hope. You see in verse 38 through 40 that Saul tries to dress David in his armor. If you compare verse 38 to verse 5, I think it's a striking resemblance between Goliath and Saul's armor. He provides the cutting edge of what they have. You have this really unique thing where the Spirit has clothed David as king. Saul is relinquishing his armor of the king to David. But David does not use it. It's not about matching the enemy weapon for weapon or defense for defense. It's not really about what tools you may bring into battle. If you look very carefully, you find that the reality is it's not what you take into battle, but who. It's not about what you take into battle, but who. David goes to a brook and he pulls up five smooth stones. Smooth stones of maybe limestone or flint. Smooth stones about the size of a tennis ball, and he puts them in his little shepherding fanny pack. He goes into battle with a staff, and he goes into battle with a sling. Like, it makes no sense, but it's who David is. He's a shepherd. He takes these smooth stones that, yeah, when he puts it in the sling and he really gets it moving and he launches it at full momentum, it has roughly the impact power of a .45 caliber. I mean, it's serious in what it can deliver. But if you compare it to Goliath in this moment, it's clear it's not about what you take into battle, but who. David understands the truth that he just simply needs to show up and watch God work. Think for a minute how often you know this truth. The Lord uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. That God is strong in our weakness. That the Lord takes the forgotten and he glorifies himself through it. David knows, and you see it in verse 47, the battle belongs to the Lord. David is going down, not what he takes, but who he takes into battle. And he knows the Lord is going with him, and he has a front row seat to God's victory. David, who has a very rich history in Israel, just five or so generations detached from the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, knew about what the Lord said in Exodus chapter 14 and verse 13. Listen to this, not about what you take into battle, but who. Do not be afraid. Just stand still and watch the Lord rescue you today. Like, that's what David knows. The Lord himself will fight for you, and he takes the Lord into battle. And watch. Why, you can trust the Lord to always be victorious. We will be beaten, but he will not. And here's how you can know. David goes, I'm going to watch God give victory, and you see it. How can I trust the Lord and know he will always be victorious? Reason number one, the Lord stands by his word. God always stands by his word. He is faithful to every one of his declarations, every one of his promises, every one of his claims, every one of his commandments. If God says he will do it, if it is written down and been declared by him, he keeps it. You can know by the promises of God and his word revealed to you that he will always be victorious. You can read the whole book and see he's undefeated and he remains that way. He's undisputed. There's none like him. And look at how he stands by his word. You see in verse 41. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was a youth, ruddy and good looking. So the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? You think you're going to play fetch? And the Philistine, look very carefully at verse 43, cursed David by his gods. Settle in on that, like, cursed David by his gods. This is pretty profound because we've seen him defy them. We've seen that harsh treatment, that harassment. But notice what the writer points out in verse 43. He says he cursed him. That cursing is very unique because it takes us back to God's word, to Genesis chapter 12. When God spoke to Abraham and he raised from Abraham his people, And he made his promises to Abraham. He said this to Abraham, the nations, I will bless those that bless you, and I will what? Curse those that curse you. What does the Philistine Goliath do? He cursed the people of God. The Lord will stand by his word. Goliath, this uncircumcised Philistine, that is outside of the covenant of God, outside of the promises of God, outside of the protection of God, outside of a life of obedience to God, curses God's people, and God stands by his word. The Goliath giant stands cursed before God, and his head will roll. You got to know that God stands by his word, and so if you don't know the deliverance of God, if you don't know what Christ has done for you, there is the curse of death upon you, but Christ can set you free. There is a reality that, man, apart from God's deliverance, I'm in a bad place. God stands by his word. He curses David. And that enacts God's faithless word. I curse those that curse you. God stands behind his people. Oh, what about this? Remember, David comes from a family in which Rahab is one of his descendants, the woman that was at Jericho when the walls fell, and he would have heard and known the words that God had declared and the truth throughout Scripture. Think of Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 21. Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go and possess it. The Lord your God of your father has spoken to you. Do not fear or be discouraged. Like David knew, God stands behind his word. Philistine, you're standing on a land that God's already given us. I don't have to be fearful. Way before you existed, this was ours. Or what about the words of Joshua in Joshua chapter 10 and verse 25? Then Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage. For thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." The Lord stands by his word. Ask yourself, we will fall, or we will be beaten, but he will not. Do you stand in faith in the Lord with him in his word? In other words, if you're being beaten by the fear that you're unforgiven, that you're guilt and shame ridden, that you've done so much that God cannot forgive you, will you understand his word that if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you? You're so fearful that you've been deserted, that you've been abandoned. Will you not understand that God stands behind his word, and when he says he never leaves you nor forsakes you, he stands by it? He's not beaten. He doesn't fall. If you are overwhelmed because you just continue to go back and it's like you get slayed by giant of sin after giant of sin or giants of this world, one after another, do you not know that his word is spoken to you, that who the Son sets free is free indeed? That sin has no dominion over you? That you can discipline yourself towards godliness? The Lord stands by his word. But notice secondly, second reason why you can trust the Lord to always be victorious, the Lord defends his name. David goes out in verse 45 in the name of the Lord of hosts. Not with sword, not with spear, not with javelin, but in the name of the Lord of hosts. If you look down in verse 47, he says, the battle belongs to the Lord. He makes mention in there that you may know that there's a God in Israel. God defends his name. And look at the name that David uses, the Lord of hosts. That's a special title that God is the divine warrior over his army, both physical and spiritual, that God is the captain of his people, that God stands in fight and in victory for his people. He says, you come with me with your sword and your spear, but I'm just telling you, I can know I'm going to be victorious because God defends his name. In the name of the Lord is his reputation. And his reputation will never be sullied or dirtied. It'll never be found untrue. He'll never be found unfaithful. He stands by it. The Lord of hosts goes out there and he defends his name. It means the truth that no weapon formed against us shall prosper. It means the truth for you and I that the Lord defends his name, his reputation. When the scripture says in Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. That is true, that he does that, that you're victorious. He stands by his name. When it says that he'll defend his name, that he's the Lord of hosts, that the Lord of hosts is bringing the battle, that the Lord of hosts is doing the work, that verse 46, you may know there's a God in Israel. Oh, it's the truth of Psalms 46. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Look at how God defends his name. David pulls out that sling and he puts that stone in it. He swings it. He launches it and it comes out and it hits Goliath square in the forehead and he falls. But here's what's unique. The Lord defended his name. Goliath was blaspheming God. And in Leviticus, it said, the one, even the foreigner, the stranger that blasphemes the name of the Lord is to be stoned. Got him. And David did what? Simply what God said would happen. He stoned him because the Lord defends his name. That means the Lord will defend his name to you, that he's your rock, he's your refuge, he's your strong tower, that he's the Lord of hosts that fights your battles, that stands in your place. Would you trust him? And look at finally, the Lord saves his people. As Goliath falls face in the dirt, David pounces. He finally has the moment as he all his life has like been playing swords, you know, out in the field to grab a Philistine forged iron sword from the champion Goliath and pull it from its sheath and lop off the head of Goliath. This little skinny teenager's holding this big old head. And I know some of you are like, ah, but then like, yeah. And so the Lord saves his people. The children of Israel move and they push the Philistines back and they plunder the Philistines. And it's this wonderful aspect of the Lord saving his people. David's mentioned nothing about the riches that were promised, nothing about the tax exemption, nothing about his wife. It's simply this. This is the Lord's battle. Look at how this, the Lord saves your people, saves his people. Will you walk through this and see the hope that we have and the truth that we have? In verse 8, the challenge is called out, choose a man for yourself to come down to me. Remember, it was a winner take all, an all or nothing. Are you the hero of your own story? You really want to go down there and face and put all that on you? Do you really think you have the ability to be the one to take down the champion? No, you're fear-filled. But look at what you find in verse 32. There's the one anointed by God, called by God, that says, your servant will go and fight. The reality is that you can't save yourself. We are beaten, but he is not. And so look at verse 32 and understand that God has come and sent someone to fight our battle. That God has sent his champion to come and to stand in the place, winner take all, to sacrifice all for you and I. Look, if you would, at verse 47, that the battle belongs to the Lord, that God has fought a battle on our behalf. And if you look at verse 47, understand that how does the Lord save? He does not save with sword and spear. That God has sent his champion, that he has sent his, not servant, but his son, to go into that valley of death for you and I. And it was not with sword and spirit, or with sword and javelin, or sword and spear, but it was with his own precious blood that Christ died to set us free from our enemy. As David holds up the head of Goliath, this mighty giant, and it brings a roar, do you know that if you come and you look at the cross, and you see that God has sent his only begotten son, that he said, I'll be the servant to come, and that he rescued us not with war, not with the elements or the weaponry of this world, but by laying down his precious life for you and I. Do you know what Christ holds? Do you know that one of the first mentions of the gospel message is in Genesis, where man falls in sin, where man is defeated, and man is filled with fear, that God gives this truth that, hey, from you I'm going to raise up a seed. And oh, the serpent's going to bite his heel, but he will crush his head. The death and the resurrection of Jesus proclaims to you and I that the Lord saves, and Christ holds for all of us today the head of Satan, the head of death, and the head of sin, and is victorious over it. He has crushed it for you and I. Oh, would you this morning sit there and just say, I've been beaten, but he is not. Would you come to him? Would you put your faith and your trust in him, knowing that he's true to his word? So when he says, if you confess your sins, he'll be faithful and just to forgive you. Well, you know that he's going to defend his name, and that he will be that strong tower, that he will be that warrior to fight your battle, that he has sent his son, his only begotten son, that if you believe in him, you will not perish, that anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He defends his name. He'll do that in your life. And will you realize that he saves his people? That you can know the deliverance of God in Christ today because the champion has come down and he has decapitated death, he's decapitated sin, and he's decapitated Satan. Father, thank you so much for the radical, wonderful truth, as we're honest with ourselves, that we have not gathered for a pep talk, that we have not gathered for an underdog story. But Father, we have gathered to see the mighty hand of God at work. That Lord, we have gathered and beheld that you are beyond all, and that where we fail, you succeed. That God, you allow us to come this morning into this place and to sit in the pew and to just be honest before you and honest with ourselves and realize that we are beaten. That the fear, the anxiety that so overwhelms us as we get caught up, that, Lord, we are beaten, but you, Lord, are not. That death did not beat your son, but he defeated the grave. That we have this wonderful reality that we can trust in you, knowing the battle belongs to you, and that you, Lord, are faithful to your word, your name, and to rescue and save your people. And so, Father, I ask this morning, if there's any in need of rescue, any in need of deliverance, that want to be able to say today that they have left and they have been rescued from the paw of the lion Satan, would they look unto your son Jesus, who entered the valley of death and came out victorious? I ask, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if there's anybody this morning that needs to get right with the Lord. You realize you need deliverance. You understand where you've been in your fear and your anxiety and your struggle and trying to do it on your own. But man, you're more aware than ever that you're beaten. But you see that he is not. And that Christ can give you victory. Christ can give you forgiveness. And he can receive you and rescue you. If you want to put your faith in Christ and be rescued today, would you raise your hand? God bless you. 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 And for all of you that are raising your hand, I want to encourage you, take some steps of faith. Would you stand to your feet? Would you stand to your feet where you're? Awesome. Anybody else? You know what? David went down and he met the giant in the valley of Elah, right? I'm going to give you a challenge to take some steps of faith. For those of you that stood to your feet, we're going to sing a song, and I want to encourage you to come forward, to take some steps of faith, to realize, man, I'm coming to the Lord who is victorious. We want to meet with you. We want to encourage you. And so if you're standing as we play this song, even if you're not, and you're like, man, I need to get right with the Lord. I need to be rescued. I need to be delivered. Come forward. Come forward. So as we sing, just come forward to the front here if you need to get right with the Lord.